Something comes out of our mouth that shouldn't, and then we have to check our attitude, and then, you know, you can't take it back once you get it out. So anyhow, all right, if you would, open your Bibles this morning to the book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 12. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. We're going to continue our verse-by-verse study through this book. It's I've been through Joel multiple times and taught it, but I've never gone this deep into it. And the deeper I go, the more fascinating it gets. So it's a phenomenal little book. Little things just pop out at you, and you go, how did I miss this before? And it wasn't that it changed the theology, but what it did was expand and deepen the theology. And great to see. Great to see how God ties all this together. All these verses are totally compatible with each other. I read a thing yesterday. I'm not sure if it's true or not, how they fed the whole Bible into Grok. And that's the Elon Musk version of AI or whatever it is. They fed the whole Bible into Grok and asked for the contradictions in the Bible. And Grok went through it. Now, I don't know if this is Christian wishful thinking, they made their own thing up, or this is really what Grok came out with. But supposedly it came out and said, there are no contradictions. They're just different viewpoints of the same event, which we've known that all along, you know. But that's frequently how the atheist and the left attacks the church by saying that the Bible's full of contradictions. And if this is true, and I hope it is, if this is true, then this artificial intelligence is smarter than most humans already. So anyway, we are looking at this amazing book, and we're looking at how all these things come together. So before we begin, let's take a moment for prayer. As we've been doing, let's remember, we'll take a little extra time, remember Karen, remember Sandra, in our prayers. Remember Sandy Hensley in our prayers, and Troy and Carol Ann, and Carol Ann's friend. She found out she was a believer, so that's a praise the Lord. That's a good thing. So let's take a few extra minutes to just lift up some prayers for our friends, and then get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, it's another really good day. It's really beautiful outside, and Father, we know you have made it. You make the days that are all bright and sunshiny, and you make the days that are foggy and seem to be dreary. But Father, they're all good because you've given us the opportunity to make the most of each and every day we live. Father, we cannot thank you enough for the many answers to prayer that you have granted us the privilege of seeing. We pray, Father, that you will indeed bring healing to the folks that we've mentioned and those that maybe we forgot to mention. But Father, we pray you'd bring healing to them, and Father, that your hand will continue to be upon them. Father, we come to you today and pray that you'll be with us, that we will be able to understand through the power of the Holy Spirit your word and see better how it fits together. Because Father, the enemy is relentless in his attack, and Father, he never lets up, and he keeps throwing things at people that they got to stop and think about. And we know that the best way to combat him is to have a strong, solid spiritual foundation in our own souls. So Father, I pray that you would strengthen and solidify that foundation today, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in 2:12. We've got this far into the outline in the book of Joel. First, the description of the desolation that's coming, reactions to the desolation, the picture of the desolation, and the prophecy of future desolation. This starts chapter 2. That's where we left off last week. Now, we're at point E, or the fifth part of this, which is the exhortation in view of desolation. How should we view things? who is this for? And this is important to realize and ask and answer who, what, when, where, why, and how. Just like you do any scripture. Who's talking? Okay, is it the Lord talking, or is it Balaam talking? I mean, who's talking? Who are they talking to? Exactly what are they saying? Okay, that's so important. Who, what, when did they say it? For what time frame is it applicable? So you put all those things together while you're studying not just prophecy, but any book of the Bible. Yes, who, what, when, where, why, and how. The why and how you might not be able to answer, but at least ask the question. Okay? How's he going to bring this about? I don't know. He is. I mean, that might be our answer, but at least ask the question. Now, in verse 12, we're going to see time to repent. This is a call to repent. Then an invitation to partake of grace in verse 13. And next in verse 14, what will the Lord do? And this is quite a question he asks here in verse 14. But in verse 12, he says, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return." These are imperatives in here. They're masculine plurals. It's first one is the word shuv. Shuv means to return or turn. And we'll see that in a minute in the summary. But it says, return to me. Me here is the Lord. See, that's the antecedent. Declares the Lord. So return to me with all your heart. With how much of your heart does he want? All of it. With all your heart. And with fasting, zom is the word. We saw this in 1:14, used 26 times, and it means to just stop doing things you normally do. With fasting, weeping, baki is this particular word, used 28 times. The word means a dripping, okay? Kind of like our noses do in certain times of the year when the allergies set in. Only this is from the eyes. Okay, and so it says weeping, and that means there's really tears coming down. Okay, there's really honestly something that has bothered you. Weeping, in fact, the first use of it is in Genesis 45:2, where Joseph started weeping when he revealed himself to his brothers. They didn't recognize him. They thought he was dead. They sold him into Egypt, and yet the Lord brought it all about for good. First time they saw him, they didn't recognize him because now he looked like an Egyptian. So they didn't recognize him, and then he played the game far enough, and he said, "Hey guys, it's me." And he started weeping. He says, and mourning, this is the word misped, used 14 times. And this word, first use, is mourning over the death of Jacob, interestingly enough. So it's a serious weeping, and it's a warning, and it's a mourning like over the death of Jacob. The word is usually translated lamentation. Okay? So return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And then in verse 13, it says, and rend your heart and not your garments. Other places you'll find rend your garments, right? Here it says rend your heart and not your garments. So this is something different than what the Lord normally tells them. The word rend is a cal imperative, masculine plural. So he's talking to all of Israel here. Kara, which means to tear or to rip. Rip your heart up. Okay? Break your heart. Not your garments. It's a different place, different time, different situation. Now, return. This is shuv to the Lord your God, Yahweh your Elohim. For he, the Lord your God, is gracious. Gracious is kanun. This is a noun form used 13 times to describe. It's interesting. Kanun is used to describe the Lord. First of all, in Exodus 34:6, when he passed by Moses on the mountain. And it says, Moses was struck with his grace, basically. Kenun, the word ken, C-H-E-N, is another word for grace, and that's frequently what you see in the Old Testament. For some reason, the translators decided they translated favor instead of grace. but it's actually the word for grace. When you see that in the Old Testament, and it says that he might win the favor of the Lord, it's grace. And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's definitely a word for grace. But people had theological biases that translated it into English. And as a result, they didn't want to find grace in the Old Testament. They wanted to find law in the Old Testament. They didn't want grace till the New Testament. So they left it out of their translations, sadly. He says, for the Lord is gracious and compassionate. Rakum means full of compassion. He cares about others. Have you noticed that? He cares about others. He is slow to anger. They left out he is, but actually the little pronoun is actually in there, so it should say he is slow to anger. It's a direct dogmatic statement. The word anger, I love Hebrew words. This is the word af, A-P-H, and it means to flare the nostrils. Okay? Have you ever seen somebody so mad their nose gets real big, their nostrils flare? That's a description of anger in the Hebrew. Okay? He's slow to flare his nostrils. But if you keep reading, he does flare his nostrils, and it's the time that's being talked about here. He's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Loving kindness is the word kesed. Kesed used 247 times, and it's often translated as mercy. Simple kindness, as they translate it at times, is not quite strong enough. The president of the seminary I went to, Dr. Glenn Carnegie, spent quite a bit of time doing the doctrine of kesed. And his conclusion was, it is about loyal love. It's not simply kindness. It goes a lot deeper and broader than that. So he says he is abounding. He's got a lot of this loyal love. And relenting. Relenting is the word nakam, which is often translated repent or relent. And it says, God is not a man that he should repent, 1 Samuel 15:29. This is where we get to do some systematic theology and study the words, and that's why we do things like this. He says, and relenting of evil. Literally, he's saying he is, and by the way, this word is often translated compassionate. And if you understand that meaning, he's compassionate concerning evil, preposition all, concerning evil. He's compassionate concerning evil, is what it is saying. So, verse 14, who knows whether he, which is the Lord your God, will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation, which it's a gift offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. In other words, leave you something to offer up to him. Who knows about this? What has already happened? The locust has stripped everything clean, right? So he's talking about a time. That's chapter 1 and 2. Everything's been stripped clean. And he says, the Lord is compassionate concerning evil because he knows the influence of evil. And so he doesn't immediately render judgment when evil wins a victory. If he did, none of us would be here. See? So this is what he's trying to communicate. Now, the first point, at the time of the writing and in the tribulation, there's a consistent call to come to or return to the Lord. Okay, he's writing this. He's writing it to Jews. He's back in Joel, back in the 800s B.C. So he's a long way off from the day of the Lord. Okay, but he is telling the Jews to change your mind. He is telling the Jews who stray from him consistently. Northern kingdom did it first and got disciplined. Then the southern kingdom followed suit. Okay, we know that. And that's happened 100 years after Joel wrote this stuff. But they were already headed in that direction. And here's a note from the Lord that says, stop what you're doing and think about it. Return to the Lord. Or come to him if you're not saved. This has evangelistic qualities as well. The Lord clearly desires a broken heart more than torn clothing. And see, frequently when the Jews got quite upset about something, they ripped their clothes. They tore their clothes. That's what they did. And some places, that's what it says, as an expression of grief to do that. And he's saying, here in this, I'm not looking for you to tear your clothes up. I want you to fix your head. Okay? Fix your head, which is called the heart here. I want you to get stuff fixed on the inside before you start tearing stuff up on the outside. So, it's interesting. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Didn't we read that somewhere? So here it is. So you can play all the games you want to play. Kind of like a lot of politicians we run into. They look good. They act out a good story. But on the inside, they're like the Pharisees. The verse came to mind, full of dead men's bones. That's what Jesus called the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Now, tearing the clothes without a change of heart concerning the problems, a useless action. Okay, you might say, Lord, we're in trouble. The locusts have eaten everything. We're in deep trouble. The armies and all. And so, I'm going to rip my clothes and you'll come save me. He said, no, fix your heart first. That's what he's saying. He's saying, sacrifices and burnt offerings I did not desire. He said that in Samuel. See, it's not those outer actions and activities that he wants those as a result of a changed heart. He doesn't want this game playing, because that's pure Phariseeism. Okay? They look good to impress men, but inside they were full of dead men's bones, is what it says. The Lord desires all of the heart of humanity. He's just said it here. And every time you see this, when it says all of the heart, it probably comes to mind Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 through 9, and this is, you know, by the time of Christ, this was frequently, they wore phylacteries, which were little compartments that they had on cords and string or leather, and they wear around their neck. And one of the most frequent verses in there was Deuteronomy 6:4. Called the Shema, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one God, is what it says. They wore it around here, but they didn't pay any attention to it. That's what the Lord called them out for. You've got all these verses, you know. How many Bible verses do you have nailed up in your house? Don't answer that. I can say I got a few scattered around. Helen put some up. I put more of them up. We've got Bible verses everywhere, so about every room you go into, you're going to get hit with a Bible verse. Bible bullets, we used to call them. You know, you just boom, and you get hit with one of those. But the Lord could care less about how many things I got on the wall quoting the verses. He's more interested in what's inside my heart that is living the verses. That's the way it's always been. But sometimes we forget that. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And these words that I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the wayside, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. So in a sense, there's the law. Put them, you know, around there with you as reminders. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Okay? So that's good. If you want to live by law, that's good. Put all those verses up. But what he's interested in is the heart, not the outer display. Now, the heart might well be described, and those of you that studied the Scriptures, you know that the heart, in the word heart in Scripture, very seldom refers to the organ that pumps blood. Some would say it never refers to the organ that pumps blood. Okay? It's just used too many times for me to make that dogmatic a statement, although I've looked at a lot of the verses. But it is the center of activity. That's what heart means, is center. So it could be the heart concerning your thoughts. What's at the heart of the matter up here? what's at the heart of the matter with what comes out of your mouth, and what's at the heart of the matter about your actions and activities. So at the center of activity, whenever you get a test, here is a set of circumstances that comes into your soul, and it goes into an analysis center. And we do a lot of this so readily that we don't even think about it. But what goes on, it comes into an analysis center. And in there, you have input from your norms and standards. You have input from your self-consciousness. You have input that comes in from your emotions, which are not supposed to dictate our decisions. Okay? Because sometimes the word heart, people look as your emotional makeup. Now, your heart should be run by the center of activity here first. You do the right thing, and the emotions should follow. Sometimes the emotions are going to hurt when you do the right thing. Call it tough love in a lot of times, a lot of circumstances. So sometimes they're going to hurt. But the key is the center of activity needs to be in the soul where you make the decision to do the right thing. Because it says, love the Lord your God. Okay, you make the decision to do that. But Lord, I don't know what you're up to. Lord, I wish you'd do it this way. We've always got suggestions. Have you ever thought about that? Offer a suggestion to the King of Kings. Okay. First of all, it wouldn't be a bold declaration of, you ought to do this, would it? If you realize who you're talking to, there would be a little humility, I think, that would come into play with it. Come boldly into the throne of grace means you got a bold humility that goes in there, because your probably knees are knocking and scared to death. But come boldly into the throne of grace. So it might be better described as the center of activity for thought, speech, and actions. Now these commands are to the nation of Israel, but they have application to everyone who's estranged from God. See, this is where you deal with interpretation versus application. Okay? You go in and look, say, who is this written to? What is it? That's where your interpretation is guided. It's written to Israel. Okay? It's written to them about 800 B.C., but it's talking about future events, some of which have yet to come. Okay? We know that from the first part of chapter 2. If we remember, sky is going to go dark, all these things, the day of the Lord is near. Certain things are going to happen with the day of the Lord that have never happened in history before. So this is a timing that has to do with the day of the Lord as established by context. So, but they're for the nation of Israel. Okay? And hopefully they'll start paying more careful attention to them. Now, to comply requires, okay? Because didn't he just tell them to comply there? To comply requires a stoppage of normal activities to focus or refocus on the Lord. That's the word fast. Okay? Declare fast. Okay? Stop your normal activities. Okay? That means, you know, stop eating, stop whatever you're doing. Okay? The Jews were called to have a Shabbat once a week there. We're to have a moment-by-moment Shabbat. That's what we are called to do, a moment-by-moment rest from Hebrews chapter 4. But this is a realization that without His help, we can't do anything. And when you have a fast, it says you're going to stop and go, we need help. I need help. This fast says I'm going to stay with it until I come to realize it. And the second thing is a serious recognition of personal error. And I believe that's the word weeping. We've made such bad mistakes. Now the devil's not going to want you to make a serious recognition of personal error. Why? Because the devil's going to teach you to blame everybody else. The devil is going to teach you to blame the environment. Well, gosh, if I'd have just had a better home life, if the potty training would have been done better. I mean, we can find more people, places, things, and events to blame. Okay? but a serious recognition. And he's calling the Jews to do this. And when's he calling them to do it? It's time for the day of the Lord and the context. This is the tribulation. They're probably thinking, I don't have time to fast. All I got time to do is hide. Well, they're backed up just for the day of the Lord. They are under siege in Jerusalem. Okay, that's what happens before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jerusalem sounded surrounded by armies. King of the north has laid up a siege work against them. And there they are in Jerusalem. And he's saying, all right, what are you going to do when you find yourself in this position? What are they supposed to do? Well, the first half of the trib, up till this time, they're supposed to fight. But there reaches a point in time where it just says, Lord, we're in your hands, totally. And that's what he's been trying to get them to do since Moses went up the mountain. I mean, that's exactly what he's been trying to get them to do. Stop, think about it, take responsibility for your actions. Okay? That's the weeping. He is, and when it says lamentation, not just a few minutes of self-contemplation. Have you ever done that? Okay, Lord, I really need to talk to you. I'm going to go hide in my closet or wherever I can find to hide. I'm going to go hide and we're going to have a talk. And you're in there about 10 minutes and all is well. And you walk out, forget about everything that was going on that got you in there. Now, this is not just a few minutes, but he's telling them, stop, think, take however long it is, lift up a lamentation. Now, you've got a problem. And Israel needs to see that. There's only about 2% of the people in Israel now that are evangelical Christians. That's hard to imagine. Because we seems like we know the Lord, their God, better than they do. And it should not be that way. And then, a serious desire to get to the heart of the matter. What is the problem? See, when you do this and have this type of contemplation, what is the real problem? Is it me? Because we got to ask, is it me? One of the things that the disciples did when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me, basically the tradition is everyone I'm asked, is it I? Is it I? It was a moment of contemplation for them. They didn't have the answer right then, but they got it. Okay? Because, you know, it's interesting that all of them betrayed him, not just Judas. All of them did in different ways. But Judas was the obvious one that we looked to. But what happened to the disciples after the Garden of Gethsemane? They scattered like sheep without a shepherd. So in a way, they all betrayed him. Now, that's to comply. To return to the Lord implies they're believers. When you see that word is used, shuv, like that, and it's used a lot. It's kind of a Hebrews 101 word where you learn these things in basic Hebrew and they kind of stick with you. And it implies that they are believers. But the word return is also legitimately translated as turn. Okay, one of them's return to the Lord, meaning you've already been there with Him, you're a believer. And the other one is turn, you've never been there with Him. Well, that would indicate salvation. Isaiah 45:22 is an example. Turn to me, he says, and be saved, all of the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. So that's a call to unbelievers to turn to Him, maybe for the first time. So that some say, well, Israel was never an evangelistic country or organization. It was supposed to be. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, is what was told to Abraham. The Mosaic covenant carried on the Abrahamic covenant. And so they were to tell people that they ran into. When people came into Israel, they had to comply with the laws of Israel if they wanted to stay. If they wanted to intermarry, they had to comply with the laws of Israel. There were laws that they had, but the primary law was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? So that's what they were called to originally do. Now, turning to or returning to the Lord should be easy, because if you just stop and think about it, why should you turn to the Lord? How easy is it? Does He want you to come? Yeah. He's gracious. Did you notice as you read through the Old Testament, you hit the Psalms, and you find David going, "Be gracious to me." You find news over and over and over again. Show your grace to me. Be gracious to me. He is gracious. But see, the key is ask for it. The second one is He cares about you. He cares about you. I think of 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your cares on Him. Cares is the word in the Greek in 1 Peter 5:7. Anxieties. That means all the little bitty things. Hey, do we have anxieties? I know people that pray for parking spaces, you know, at shopping malls. Even when the shopping malls are shutting down. But they pray for parking spaces, and the Lord answers. He says, why? All of your anxieties on me. And then it says, because He cares for you in the English, and that waters that word down, it matters to Him. See? So you're not bothering Him. I know sometimes we ask our parents things when we were growing up, and they said, don't bother me now. Shut up. Sit down, okay? But our Heavenly Father never does that. He never does that. He cares about you. He knows you from the inside out, and He cares about you. He's slow to anger. James 1:19 says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Okay? It takes a lot to get Him mad. But we're supposed to, as an imitator of God, develop that same spiritual ability, if you will, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We also find that He is full of loyal love. So if they're going to turn or return to the Lord, okay, what do they need to remember? He's gracious. He cares for them. He is slow to anger. And He loves you. Okay? He loves you. Romans 5:8-10 summarizes it as clearly as it can be spelled out. When he says, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. It's nice to know that when He flares His nostrils and gets really upset, we're not going to undergo that. He's promised that in multiple places. Look at the last verse of every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and you'll find out that there's a wrath coming, and we're not going to be part of it. So he says, for if while we were enemies, we're not just sinners. We're enemies as unbelievers. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, having much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. He loved us the most when we were the most unlovable. That's what it amounts to. He cares. He's full of this kind of loyal love. Heard people say, well, the sins I've committed, He doesn't want me. That's baloney. That's wrong. He covered every one of them on the cross. What would make Him more upset is if you didn't take advantage of the debt He already paid. Think about that. You paid off somebody's debt and they didn't appreciate it at all. It's not a happy place to be in, right? He is compassionate concerning evil. I think that's the best way to translate this, because it put that little preposition al in there, and that usually means concerning. Okay, and that word repent, it indicates frequently to show compassion to. And that's why there's a change of mind, if you will. And he says he knows about evil. He knows how strong it is. He's been fighting the devil for a long time. He knows. He made him. He made him perfect. The devil fell. And you know what the devil's done over the course of these millennia? Got worse. What's he going to continue to do? Get worse. What's evil going to continue to do? Get worse. That's what it says. And the Lord knows that. And some people say he's a heartless, cruel God. He is not. He is a compassionate God, and he knows about the evil that's going on. And he is compassionate. So when a sinner repents and decides to come to the Lord, he's not going to say no. That's what the Scripture says. So that's worth a big praise to the Lord, isn't it? That he's compassionate concerning evil. Now Joel is inspired to ask whether or not anyone can predict exactly what God will choose to do. See that exactly, and there's a big deal. Now, sometimes we as Bible students, theologians, whatever you want to call, sometimes we can say exactly what he's going to do about future events. There's some things we can because he said it. Okay? But he's got a thousand ways, million ways, other ways to do stuff. He you know, grace is going to run out one of these days. He told us that. But we know it's going to run out in the day of the wrath of God. So he says, can anyone actually do this? Now, verse 15, blow a trumpet in Zion. Have we seen that before? We just saw it back in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Proclaim a fast. Sound familiar? Proclaim a solemn assembly. Sound familiar? What this verse doesn't say, though, is sound an alarm like it did in 2:1, just 15 verses earlier. Leaves it out. Puts similar things in, leaves out sound an alarm. Now, come, dear bridegroom, verse 16. Verse 16. Verse 16 says, gather. This is the word asaf, means basically to add. It has to gather or assemble. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Sanctify is kadosh. Make them holy. Who's he talking to? He's got to be talking to the leaders of Israel at this point in time. PL imperative of kadosh. Thoroughly sanctified. PL's intensive stem. The congregation, the kahal, I love that word because that's the word Solomon chose as the title for Ecclesiastes, which in Hebrew is Kohelet. Okay? And it is the assemblyment, the one who calls an assembly. They translate it frequently, the words of the preacher. The preacher calls the assembly. He says, assemble the elders. And here's the word kibbutz. We get the word kibbutz out of it, the noun form. That they have many of those in Israel right now, call them a kibbutz, and that's where people go to live. But it basically is to call to order. The elders, okay, gather the children and the nursing infants. Bring them all together, not just some people. This is an important time when he says, I want all of Israel to come together. Let the bridegroom, where did that come from? Let the bridegroom come out of his room. Bridegroom is kafan, used 20 times. And the bride, the kala, out of her bridal chamber. And then verse 17 says, let the priest, the kohen, you see Cohen, you see that last name on a lot of film producers, musicians, and all that. That's the word means priest in the Hebrew. Let the priest, the Lord's ministers, the Sherat, weep between the porch and the altar. Wait a minute. Did that temple get torn down? But in the tribulation, there's going to be a tribulational temple. So he says, all right, gather. And where is this all going to take place? In Jerusalem. What's going on? They're under siege from the king of the north. That's what's going on. And he says, gather them all together. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? He's saying, bring the whole nation together, proclaim a fast. Okay, this is not a fellowship dinner. When this all comes together in literal fulfillment, it's not a fellowship dinner. It's a place of fasting, place of weeping, place of self-introspection. It's a time of calling on the grace of the Lord, His compassion, His loyalty, and all that. He's saying, get them all together, for this is happening. Why should the nation say, where is their God? That should sound somewhat familiar. Should go all the way back. Moses pleading for the people. Why should the nation say, where is their God? I mean, this goes all the way back. And multiple times, they have, part of what they did was call upon the Lord. And they say, if they defeat us, it's going to go on you, in a way. And He comes to the rescue for that. He listens. When they finally reach that stage, see, because now, right now, the Jewish people are full of self-sufficiency. So full, they don't need the Lord. Think about it. They knocked down 98% of those missiles that are shot in to Israel. They're knocking them down. So who are they trusting in the most? Lean not on your own fortifications. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Things you find all the way through the Old Testament that come to a head right at the second advent. And here it says, weep between the porch and the altar. There's going to be a tribulational temple. This is wherever they go to worship. If the obedient Jews want to fulfill this at this point in history, and there is no temple, then they need to go where it should be and weep. Okay? And a reminder that it's not there is because of their own problems. That's part of the fasting and the weeping that goes with it. And let them say, spare thy people. Now, this is the second time and the only two times the Jews are told to blow a trumpet in Zion. They're told to blow a trumpet other places. Blow a trumpet in Zion, right there in Jerusalem. Blow this trumpet. That's 2:1 was the other place you find, blow a trumpet in Zion. This time it does not say sound an alarm, which means they're not going to war. They've been holding off the king of the north now that has moved back. That's out of Daniel 11. We'll see that in a minute. If they've been holding off the king of the north, and it reaches the point they can do absolutely nothing. And why did they sound? Why is sound an alarm left out? Numbers chapter 10, first 10 verses. The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make yourself 2 trumpets of silver. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the division of Israel, shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is blown for them to set out. When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow the alarm, blow without sounding an alarm. Okay? That's our second blow a trumpet in Zion. There's no sound an alarm there. The priestly sons of Aaron shall blow the trumpets. This shall be for you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land, against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you might be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. So shall I be saved from my enemies. We've got to sing a song about that. Also in the day of gladness and in your appointed feast, on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a reminder of you before the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, with the first trumpet, they're supposed to go to war. The third point, they're supposed to go to war defending Jerusalem against the king of the north. Okay? Blow a trumpet in Zion. This is going to happen when the king of the north is coming in. They've let him slide through Daniel 11. I don't have time to read through that, but read Daniel 11, 40 to 12, 4. And they come through on the west side of Jerusalem, defeat the king in the south. Rumors from the east and from the north come. They turn around and go back and lay siege to Jerusalem. When you see them coming back, go to war. Okay? That's blow the trumpet, sound an alarm. Okay? But you're going to reach a stage. Jews have been there before. They were there at Masada and chose to kill themselves. So the Jews have been there before. This time, all right, what are you going to do? Don't do anything. When you hear that second trumpet blow and the alarm not sounded, it's not war. Stop what you're doing. You talk about an act of faith. Think that'll be an act of faith? Yeah, with the northern armies getting ready to overtake you. And that then it says, let the bridegroom. That verse is so out of place. Unless you have the benefit of the rest of Scripture. Let the bridegroom and the bride come. The Jews thought they were the bride. Okay? Let the bridegroom and the bride... When does that ever happen? Revelation 19. That's when it happened. That takes us right to the second advent. And it says, Jews, you finally got to get to the point that you say, not my will, but His will be done. You finally got to get to the point you cast all your cares on Him. You finally got to get to the point you say, I can't do this by human means. Okay? It's time for Him to come. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, with the second trumpet, they're to wait on the bridegroom to show up, namely, stand down. And you find the concept of the bridegroom in a couple other passages in the Old Testament. The arrival of the bridegroom and the bride will bring great joy to Jerusalem. When they show up, Jeremiah 33 talks about it. This is another thing that is preparatory for the millennial kingdom. The bridegroom and the bride, I hate to run through this, but I'm already into the break time. The bridegroom and the bride, the bridegroom will defeat all of his enemies without any help. That's why they stand down. He doesn't need them. Okay? Where is your God? It's an important question highlighted in the Psalms. The Jews often thought about that. It was part of their reaching the point that they had nothing else to do but to rely on Yahweh, their Elohim. So it is a passage that says, where's your God? And you know, they're going to say, where's your God? Then we don't want him to say that. And then he's going to show up. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your love and grace. Thank you for your blessings and your tests. Thank you for this portion of your word. Father, I pray that you'll be with us and encourage us with it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.